You don't have to bother to turn to this. I just have to really like this scripture, so I'm going to share it with you. Hope it encourages you. I'm going to talk about the two dumbest quotes I heard for the week last week. Now, there are lots and lots of possibilities. I had to narrow them down on a strenuous search down to two. But I want to just read this. I was talking to Jeff, who's downstairs working on a project before church, and we often have the same thought. We say the same thing back and forth a lot. And I'm always very thankful to be a Christian. Every day of my life, I think I'm so glad that Jesus Christ shed his blood that I could belong to him. And I can't imagine why people don't want to avail themselves of that opportunity, but sometimes they don't. But God changes not. And talking about an unstable world that we live in, the only real stability is the things that are built upon Christ. And the fact that God does not change, I find I take great joy in that. This is Lamentations 3, and he says here, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. And I have an ongoing literary relationship with this friend of mine, and he claims to have no hope, and every letter I tell him how much I do have hope, that no matter what things are like in my life or what I see around me, I always have hope because of Christ. So we have a little difference of opinion on this. Here's the scripture that I just love. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. Was it you that talked about people's favorite words a couple weeks ago?
Yes.
Yeah. What was your favorite word?
Abide.
Abide. That's a good word. It's not as good as my word.
You are.
Yeah. I'm the word guy. My favorite word is loving kindness. I mean, I think it's one of the greatest words ever invented by God, combining love and kindness and put them together and having loving kindness to describe what God is like. So many people do not really have a very good grasp on what God is like. And he's loving kind, which means he doesn't give up on people. He continues to work and persevere to bring us through, even though we don't deserve it. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Loving kindness and compassions, they never fail. And they are new every morning. And he sums it up and says, great is thy faithfulness. To think that God's mercies and faithfulness new every day. Whenever you open up your eyes, that's a new day. It's a new time with the Lord, and he's the same toward you as he was yesterday. His mercies never fail. His compassions never fail. His loving kindness never fails. And day by day, he continues to persevere on because great is thy faithfulness. That's a song, right, Patty? Great is thy faithfulness. By the way, this is the third quote. This is free. Not even for your tithe dollar. I read this past week, which of course is no shock to anybody, that over several hundred years, the main purpose of hymns, and I know a lot of people now don't like hymns. Clinton likes hymns. You're a hymn guy, right?
I'm a very much hymn guy.
Amen. You know why you are?
Because I'm old?
No. See, that's what people think. I'm glad you said that, because that's exactly the line, the dividing line in most people's thought processes. Old people like hymns, new people like relevant music. For centuries, hymns were written to reinforce or introduce doctrine. Hymns are always doctrinal, and people don't like doctrine anymore. We live in an age now where people in churches, they don't like doctrine. Whereas doctrine is the strength of the church. So I thought that explains why we like hymns, is that they are to introduce and reinforce doctrine. So it's not really like most people think. This side of the age gap is irrelevant, and they like hymns. This side of the age gap, they like the snappy things. It's all about doctrine. When you're singing some of the hymns that we sing, you are struck by the fact that it's theological. They're all theological. They're not designed to make you feel better or have fun or whatever. They're all theological. And I'm thinking, that's a good reason to have hymns. So God is saying, trust me. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. That's verse 25. God is saying, I am available. I am there. Here's my first dumbest quote of the week. Would you go to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, as the refutation for this quote? 2 Timothy 1:12. I was watching a thing on television, on the television news, and they were interviewing little kids on what they wanted for Christmas. And, of course, it always morphs into, what is Santa going to bring you for Christmas? So all these kids were believing that God was going to meet their list of greeds and bring all these things for them. And the guy summed it up, and this is the quote of the week, number one. The spirit of the holiday season is to believe in something. Not to believe in Jesus, not to believe in salvation. To believe that if you believe hard enough, your greeds will be met by Santa Claus. And I thought, I can't believe I'm hearing this on the news. If you believe in the right things, you'll get them. Now, there's a lot of people in the Christian community who believe that it's a matter of your belief. You have to believe hard enough before you get the stuff. It's all, for actual honest Christians, it's all under grace. It all comes to us under grace, not on how well you perform as an individual Christian. So when I heard that thing on the news, I looked this up. 2 Timothy 1:12, it says, 1:11, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things. He said, I'm willing to suffer persecution if necessary, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. He says, it isn't what you believe, it's who you believe, in whom you believe. And he said, I know in whom I have believed in Jesus Christ, and I have placed all of my money on that horse. Everything that I own is put on this. All my eternal future is based on my belief that Jesus Christ is exactly who he said he is, who the Bible says he is. So I shall read again. For this reason, I also suffer all these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am... I'm tempted to say believe it, though, because we sing the song that way. I know who I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. If he's not able to, we're in big trouble. But God is able to do above and beyond what he said. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He says, indeed, it's not what you believe, it's what you believe about the one that you believe. Your relationship with Jesus is the bottom line of everything. Clinton and I have this, we share a Bible class, and we have four kids in our Bible class who claim to be not saved, which is the most we've ever had, I think, in any year I've ever taught Bible. Now, I don't believe them. I think it gives them a certain panache and mystique by being not saved. The one girl this week I asked if they believe the Bible is the Word of God, and she said, no. Bible's not the Word of God. And I thought, okay, you're trying too hard, because I think she does believe that. But nevertheless, so I saw her up in the office, and this is the second dumb quote of the week. I said to the girl, do you think there's anything that would induce you, I probably shouldn't have said induce, that would cause you to come to salvation by the end of the school year? And she said, no. And I said, okay, now tell me why, because I'm curious why. And she said, because I don't want anybody telling me what to do, including God. And I thought, that sums up most of the people who are not saved. They don't want anybody, including God, to tell them how to live their lives. So I thought, that's actually a very astute answer, although I couldn't have used the word astute either, but I could have said, that's a very smart answer. That's a very smart but very dumb answer. And when she said that, I thought to myself, okay, y'all realize... We all realize that you have a dossier being prepared in heaven for the day of judgment, that the books will all be opened, it says, and every opportunity when people were given an opportunity to receive the Lord and they said, no, thank you, that's all jotted down, it's all written, and will all be used in evidence against you when you stand before God on judgment day. So I should have told her, be careful what you say, because it all goes down in the record. So I began to think about, why is it that people who actually hear the gospel, people who never heard the gospel or don't understand the gospel, they have lots of reasons not to get saved. Because they have ignorance and unbelief. And Paul said, back in the days when I was ignorant and unbelieving, that was then and this is now. My life changed because of God. So unbelief and ignorance are they go together. But there are plenty of people who think that they may have made a reasoned decision on salvation, but they haven't really. If you don't understand the gospel, you're not even in the ballgame yet. So you have to understand the gospel and then reject the gospel in order to really complete the process. So this girl claims to understand the gospel, and she's rejected the gospel. And I thought, okay, what are reasons the people who have heard the gospel don't get saved? And I thought, one is, the greatest one of all, is that people say, I don't want anybody telling me how to live my life, including God, because he may not tell me to do what I want to do, which is a given. The second one, and I invite you to supply any further ones, but I've managed to make a little list of four. One is, people are given to negative fellowship. They're surrounded by people who are basically uninterested in God and somewhat hostile to God. So it costs you something among your close friends if you would say, no, I'm a Christian. I'm standing for the Lord. A lot of people don't want to do that, especially teenagers. The third thing, I think, is, a lot of times people are just, they're caught in certain key sins that they do not wish to let go of. They are doing these particular sins and they plan on keeping doing them, and they're not letting go. I mean, so many possibilities. But for teenagers, for years I've been teaching this, that the clearest mark of immaturity among people is selfishness. People are born selfish, they live selfish, they die selfishly, and then the great monument to selfishness is hell. That's where it's all summed up under the category of selfishness. Most teenagers, they dread and hate and fear the idea that anybody would ever call them a goody-goody. And I just shake my head at that. I'm thinking, I would be so honored if someone would call me a goody-goody. I certainly don't want anybody calling me a baddie-baddie. But most kids, they don't want to be goody-goodies. They don't want to stick out. They would rather be a goody-baddie or a baddie-goody than a goody-goody or a baddie-baddie. And God is saying, put all your hopes and focus on Jesus, that I would change you to become like me. I'll tell you a way to guarantee no one ever to get saved, is if you would tell them at the moment of salvation, before they accept it, Jesus as Lord and Savior. It's not just that they're going to die now and go to heaven. It's going to be that they have the opportunity to become holy. Now, no one would want that at salvation if you said, if you give your life to the Lord, you could become holy. Most people go, I don't want that. I mean, I want my marriage fixed or my health's better or whatever, but I'm not interested in this holy thing. Whereas I think most of you know, you all know about Isaiah chapter 6, right? But the seraphim whirling and whizzing. These are all real things. I'm really looking forward to seeing the seraphim someday. That we're going to be, I hope there's a guided tour where we can go and through the throne room and God can say, these are the seraphim and they're flying around. How many people know about the seraphim? Raise your hands if you do. I'm going to call on you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Not that many. There are these living creatures that it says they have 6 wings, and with 2 they fly, and 2 they cover their eyes because of the holiness of God. They can't dare to look upon him. And for some reason, there's a reason I'm sure, they cover their feet. So there are six wings, and they're flying around the throne of grace, and they continually shout out the same thing, probably for all eternity. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The greatest characteristic taught in the Old Testament about God is holiness. I mean, that's the main thing that they grasped, and they were all afraid of him. They didn't want to get too close to him. And God sent us God in a human-sized package so that people could understand what holiness looks like in a person. Of course, the people didn't want that either, and they crucified Jesus because they were very offended by his holiness. So most teenagers, if you'd say, you have an opportunity to become a goody-goody now, they would never get saved. Although I think that is the most wonderful concept, that you could actually become holy as God is holy. Most people want to become powerful as God is powerful, smart like God is smart. They don't really want to become holy. Let me challenge you, and you could decide for yourself. Does this appeal to you that you would, again, let me say that the primary characteristic of immaturity is selfishness. And the primary characteristic of God is holiness. It's a fiery, burning holiness. Would you go to First Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1. I think most people at the moment of salvation, they come with a mixed message. Last time I preached, I talked about hope, that you can always have hope with the Lord. You always have hope that today is going to be a better day than yesterday. You have hope because of Jesus Christ giving us access to the throne room. Well, God is saying, I have a goal for you. If we have time, we'll look at the scripture where it says that you are to be changed day by the Spirit of God into the image of Christ. God wants us to be like he is, think like he is, want what he wants. He wants to change us from the inside out. And where the church always went wrong throughout all the centuries is they tried to make holiness from the outside in, where holiness is from the inside out. You can't make people holy by saying, okay, you have to stand this way, you have to dance this way, you have to eat this food, you have to do this stuff. Holiness never goes anywhere with that theory. The idea is the Holy Spirit brings the presence of God into a life and begins to clean the person up from the inside out. And a lot of things that you used to do, you don't want to do anymore. And a lot of things that you do, which wouldn't have bothered you at all, now you realize they're sin and you went free of them because the Holy Spirit is working on the inside of you to change you into the image of God. And you cannot be changed into the image of God unless you have an abiding interest in holiness. God wants a holy people. Holy simply means set apart. Holy means basically different. That when you become Christian, you become different than you used to be and different from all the people around you. And there are a lot of people who are terrified by that thought, that the in-group would not think that they're cool. They would call them a goody-goody. Whereas we need to train our kids that that's a good thing to be a goody-goody. It's a great goal to aspire to become holy as God is holy, because that's exactly what God wants. I was thinking last week about the concept of hope, and it ran me right into the concept of trust, because I think how you maintain hope as a Christian is you learn to trust God. Without trusting God, you will never really get anywhere, because in functional terms, trust and faith are basically the same thing. You come to trust Jesus for whatever. So trust will lead you to hope. If you do not go in the direction of trust with God, and those things are all prearranged bear traps. There's so many things in life where you can fall into bear trap because God arranged it that way. It's a growing experience for you. In the midst of hard times, you can learn how to continue to trust God because you have fed yourself on the revelation of what God is like. I already gave you the Lamentations one, that God is faithful, that God is compassionate, that God never gives up, that he's loving kind. If that goes into your heart, you have a basis upon which to hope, truly. Otherwise, you're just saying, I hope I can. God is saying, no, it's not that kind of hope. Hope that leads to trust is a sure hope based upon the revelation of who God is to you in Christ Jesus. And that comes through experience and study, a lifetime of study where you continually seek God in his word. And it said that in Lamentations 3, that you should seek God, seek him while he can be found. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that will be when Jesus comes back for us. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and the angel said, what are you all looking at? Get busy, get to work, because Jesus is coming back just as you see him go, on clouds of glory. He is coming back again. And in the meanwhile, we have certain things that we're to do. Verse 14, as obedient children. Remember the girl I told you? She said, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. She doesn't want to be obedient. The thing that only a teenager could do is to think that they can run their life better than God. I mean, she wanted to say, okay, which of these is more likely to end up in a train wreck? God will manage your life for you, or you'll do it apart from God and manage your own life. You'll decide what's good or bad, right or wrong. It all depends upon you. I'm thinking, and that's what a lot of teenagers do. I want to run my own life. I don't want anybody telling me what to do, because I feel confident that I won't go off the road into the ditch because I'm just, what, so much smarter than everybody else? The fourth thing that people, why they don't get saved, I think, is because for some reason they get angry at God at some point. They think God didn't do it right. He either didn't do it or he did too much of it or whatever. So therefore, I'm not playing because I didn't like the results of this particular situation I was in, which is the most absurd thing in the entire world. You're saying to the God of the universe, you're not smart enough. You're not smart like I am, because I would have done much better than you do in this situation. That's where faith is. Faith goes, hey, Lord, you know I'm not smart. I know I'm not smart. I know you are smart. I'm trusting on you to bring me through, because everybody has been given gifts. You have a certain allotment of intelligence or whatever you have, and God has given it to you. So there are no self-made men and there are no self-made women. God has created you to be in his image, and he wants you to trust him with your life. What is there a greater thing that you can trust him with than your life, your family, your health, your whatever? But life is an ongoing learning experience of trusting God, and that is where hope comes from. Hope comes because people have grasped that you are not in control. Anybody in here who thinks that they're in control in your life, I hate to break the news to you, but you aren't. You're 1 inch in 1 second from disaster. Everybody is. That's the way we live. People think yesterday and tomorrow will be the same, but a lot of days don't end up being the same. However, God says the same. Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and forever, he's the same. God changes not. Our goal is to find stability through our relationship with God, through his changing us into what he wants us to be. And by nature, I said that the clearest mark of immaturity is always selfishness. Selfish people, I don't care how smart they are, or how rich they are, or how popular they are, or how anything else they are. Selfish people are immature. And it's devastating that a person lives their life that way, and at the end of their life, that's the legacy that they take before God, their selfishness. God is saying, I wanted to change you. I want to change you. I want to have fruit in your life. I want to draw people to me through you, because your life is different. And the whole thing of Christianity, from the minute when you get saved until you go to be with the Lord, is an ongoing change according to a script. In the Bible is that script. So for someone to say, I don't want to change. I don't want to be different. I want to be worse than I am. I want to be, this will make me happy. It's just like so preposterous that only a teenager could say it. I think I can run my life better than God. So therefore, I'll trust me, not him. And I'm thinking, oh, good luck with that. People have fallen out for that for years. God says here in his word, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance. Now, how many people do you think if you'd say, what do you think the defining characteristic of your life is? They'd go, oh, I know, ignorance. People don't really want that. They don't want to be ignorant. But God is saying people are ignorant about eternal things, and they're happy to live that way, but God is trying to always open their eyes. And once he opens their eyes and gives them a new start, he wants them not to go back to the way they were. I've told the story before, but I'll tell it again. We had a great Dane one time, Marie and I. Don't even ask me why. I would chase him around the house, and he would send furniture flying and do stuff, and sometimes Marie would be in bed and the dog and I would be chasing each other around. But when he got all worked up, he would often vomit. And when the Great Dane vomited, I mean, you're talking a big load of vomit. I mean, he would just vomit. So I thought, oh, this is dreadful because it's on your carpet and I'm going to be in. But the dog would always eat it again. He would always eat the vomit. And so after the first moments of horror, I learned to turn my back and let him eat it again. Because it was much more efficient than a vacuum cleaner or something. But I thought, this is what the Bible means about the dog goes back to his vomit. I mean, that's the way God looks at people's lives who are enlightened by the gospel. And for whatever reason, probably one of those four reasons that I gave you earlier, they decide to go back to their old way of life or maintain a hold on their old way of life, but also maintain a hold upon God, which doesn't work because eventually your pants split as you reach in two different directions like that. So God is saying, don't be like this dog that eats his vomit because it's repulsive to me. Do not go back to your sins. What's he saying here in 14? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Because then, at least, you could say, hey, I was ignorant. But once you've been enlightened by the gospel, you can't claim ignorance anymore. Paul said, back in the day, I was an ignorant unbeliever. But now I know better, so I have a higher calling, and I have to live up to that calling. I can't plead ignorance any longer. None of us can either. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. He says, I am holy. That's my model for you. My desire is that you would become holy and that you would change day by day into that image by my Spirit. But one thing you'd become is you would become, on an ongoing way, holy. Let me take you back to the definition. Holy means different, that you are different than other people around you. Then you are different. I defy most of you to find anything to watch on television these days because every program is either sinful, superficial, stupid, evil. Not everyone, but most of them are. It's a great educational agency, television is. And God is saying the great educational agency I want you to have in your life is the work of the Holy Spirit to change you toward certain goals. And that one of the goals is I want you to be holy as I am holy. If you don't like holiness, you'll never like God. If you don't want to be holy, you'll never want to be like God. If you don't want to be holy, you'll never be able to have any kind of actual fellowship with God. Because those creatures that are flying around the throne, they're there announcing the holiness of God. And we are acceptable to God, not on the basis of trying to be holy or trying to be better people, but through the ministry and person of Jesus Christ. That who he is to you causes you to be looked at by God as holy, different, set apart, belonging to him. Well, he says, do not go back to your former lust like the Great Dane, which were yours in ignorance, because you can no longer claim ignorance. If you're a Christian and have walked with the Lord for a while, there's a lot of things that you can't claim ignorance on. We know a lot of people, all of us, who actually are ignorant. Now, they wouldn't like being called that. I'm talking about spiritually ignorant. They don't know up from down, and they think they can run their lives, but they're going to end up being in a train wreck, all of them, at some point. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. No actual Christian should be able to do anything that is wrong, that is concretely a sin depicted in the Bible, and not have it bother them, okay? If people are not convicted ever by sins, there is some question of where the relationship with God is, okay? Christ comes into your life and begins to change us day by day, and we mess up 80 gazillion times, but we always have hope because God will continue to work with us and change us according to a plan that he has, that we will become more like him, less like ourselves, and every attitude, every thought, every deed is run under the lens of God's holiness, and he shows us what it is that he's working to accomplish in our lives. I've thought about this so many times, John 15:3, where it says, Jesus says, that without me, you can do nothing. Now, there's a lot of things you can do, But talking about spiritually speaking, there's nothing you can do apart from Jesus Christ unless you choose to abide in him. Jesus said, if you abide in me and in my word, if my word abides in you, then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What will the truth make you free from? Things like selfishness. Now, if you don't want free from selfishness, it's better not to know the truth, because then you can at least say, well, I didn't know. I'm claiming ignorance. God is saying, as I begin to educate you and show you and teach you, do not go back to the things that were yours before in ignorance. Paul is very clear. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be yourselves holy also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I think that would cut down a lot of initial salvations and probably cut down on a lot of people who later on would give up on the Lord because they really didn't have a biblical salvation. If we would say at the beginning, okay, here's the thing. When you get saved, you lose all rights. You don't belong to you anymore. Your life is not the issue. God is the issue. You living to glorify God is the point. And God wants to change you in sometimes inconvenient and painful ways into reminding people of him, like holiness, for example. And if you'd say to some kid, do you want to be holy? Most of them would say, no, not really. My friends would laugh at me if I were too holy. And that's the worst thing that can happen to many teenagers, although I think it's good for them, really. A little rejection is good for you in the name of the Lord, because it gives you an opportunity to truly trust God in the situation rather than, this is not, I'm not turning out to be popular, and that's not the way I wanted life to be. I didn't get to be happy or rich or comfortable or whatever. And God is saying none of those things are a first importance. First importance is Jesus Christ, the gospel in your life. So he's saying, I want you to set your heart to be holy as I am holy, because without me, you can do nothing. And I think that every week when I'm trying to get a sermon, I think without you, I could do nothing. I could make up a sermon, but unless you meet me here, even if no one else noticed, I would notice and say, I really didn't do fellowship with God in order to come to a final product that I was satisfied with. Without God, you can do nothing. You can't live your life as a Christian. You can't live your life, period. You can't succeed. You can't be anything of any eternal significance without your relationship with God through Christ. So, without God, you can do nothing. I find that to be good news. But on the other hand, the scripture that everybody likes is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So on one hand, you can do nothing, and on the other hand, you can do everything, but the common denominator is Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things is not the point of that scripture. The point of that scripture is through Christ who strengthens me. So at any point when we get lost in that scripture, we're going in the wrong direction. I can do nothing, but yet through Christ I can do all things that I'm called to do that will please and glorify God. You can't use that scripture as making you Iron Man. You have to use that scripture as saying, this makes me eligible to be a humble servant of the Lord, walking with him, trusting him to bring these things to pass, because trust brings hope. If you lose your trust in God, you will lose your hope in God. If you lose your hope in God, you lose a lot of zing to your daily living. If Satan can get your eyes off God and onto yourself and onto people and onto disappointments, and I think that's what happens to a lot of people. They give up on God because they think God didn't do this right. I wanted this and I got this instead, so okay, I quit. I'm not playing anymore. Which again brings you back to my original definition of selfishness. People are by nature selfish, and unless God changes them, they're going to stay selfish. But in our society, selfishness is taught as a good thing. It helps your self-esteem or whatever. And God is saying selfishness is never a good thing. You've got to pitch that out. Let Jesus change us, knowing in whom you have believed. Philippians 4:13, I can do nothing. I can do everything. The key ingredient between the two scriptures is Jesus Christ. Okay, would you go now to 2 Corinthians 12? 2 Corinthians 12. I'm going to now give you the key to your Christian life. And under grace, it's free. Are you listening, Andrew? Because I don't want to waste the secret if you're not listening. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul was a unique guy. There's nobody in history that was ever like Paul. I don't know if you're like me, but I don't want a thorn in the flesh. Even if God had said, I'm going to give you great revelations, but you get the thorn in the flesh with that thing. Give the revelation to Jeff, and I'll ask him what it is. He'll tell me later. 2 Corinthians 12:7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, selfishness, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. I've heard lots of teachings, many, many teachings on this. What is this? What is this? Thorn in the flesh. It says it right here. It's a messenger of Satan. I don't see why people, I mean, they think it's his eyes or low self-esteem or it wasn't a snappy dresser. There was a messenger of Satan following Paul around and beat him up all the time. And he was thinking, I'm tired of this. How about everywhere I go, there's a riot and people want to kill me? That wouldn't give you a lot of incentive to want to go someplace on a trip. If we thought we were going to the shore and all the people on the shore were going to want to kill us, we probably wouldn't want to go to the shore. You would want to, though, because you like the shore. So Paul is saying, trust God. Satan, no big deal. Verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with perseverance. He didn't just say, I'm willing grudgingly to tolerate these. He said, I am well content with all of these negative circumstances in life because it gives me an opportunity to squeeze into Jesus and brag about him. I am content with persecutions, difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That is so counterintuitive for any American to say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Because we're taught, get stronger, get smarter, get faster. God is saying, get weaker, get more trusting, have your hope in me, and I will bring you through. But you may have to face some difficult times. And as I pointed out with the Strayers a couple weeks ago, they didn't really want this trip. They're not enjoying this trip. And there's lots and lots of potential disappointments in this trip. I mean, the legal system, it makes you laugh, actually. But what really made me laugh is after all of that stuff that the guy did for nothing, God just went, okay, turn it around, and completely changed in one day. And what you learn is, in the midst of these terrible situations, which I'm not enjoying, my only choice is to trust in the Lord, because he knows what's going on and he can do anything. And my trust is in him, not in, I mean, all the people who are Republicans, and I don't know what you are out there. They're so excited about the recent elections. And it won't matter. It's all going to be the same thing. It's the world system. It's all going to burn. Our only hope can be, go ahead and vote and be a politician if you want. But bottom line is, who is Jesus to you? And how can that functionally be worked out in your life? Well, I will stop here with this last point, which is this, that twice in the New Testament, God said this. I am well pleased, he said to Jesus. I am well pleased with you, my beloved son. That's the same thing Paul said in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, I am well pleased with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He said to his audience, I have become foolish, for you yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended for you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. Paul worked his whole life to become nobody. He started out really being somebody. I was going to give you the scriptures, but I'm not going to do it. So I'm going to shoot for closing up in a minute or two. But Paul said, in the old days, I was really somebody. And now, I'm nobody. And in heaven, being nobody's good. On earth, being nobody is really, really bad. It's almost as bad as being holy. That's, I guess, a way to become nobody is to focus on holiness. God is saying, I am well pleased with my beloved son. That's what Paul said. Same word in the Greek, if you look at the concordance. Same word. It says, I am well pleased with these following things. Who could be well pleased with insults and difficulties and distresses? He said, it all brings me closer to the Lord. And anything that brought Paul closer to the Lord, he deemed as being a good thing, not a bad thing to escape. I'm well pleased with all these things because I become closer and closer to the Lord. Jesus is more glorified. And he said, that's all I'm interested in. To live or to die is Christ. It's all him. It's not me. It's not about me. It's about serving God. So let's end in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be strong by being weak. We don't have to fear being weak. Being strong in you is to become like you are, to please you, to glorify you, to do what you tell us to do. And Lord, we need not fear the world system and all the terrible things that happen to people all the time, because our hope is in you, and hope comes from trust. As we walk with you, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. As long as we are walking with you hand in hand through life, we need not fear. You will not fail us. Our pen does not fall off the map. You know exactly where we are, and you will bring us through. And Lord, I just trust that all of us would continually, day by day, reprioritize what it is that we want out of our lives. And the bottom line would be to glorify Christ. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.